You have your, as always, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. And move the mic out of my way. It's gonna distract me. As always, yeah. Today, if you have your Bibles, grab those. We're gonna be in Luke chapter 1 as we, excuse me, start a new series that we as we roll into the Advent season. And as it was alluded to earlier, we're gonna be talking about hope. Not because it's the name of the church, but because it's found in Scripture, right? Hope. And so to start out with, right, before every sermon, I always like to do research on different stuff, right? You always got to do a lot of studying. And one of the, I came across an interesting study where it was this, I don't know when the study was, it didn't specify, but there was a study done years ago about rats. It was done on rats or rodents, whatever word you prefer, rats or rodents. And so study was done on these rodents. There's two sets of them. And what they did was, what they were testing was to see what hope does under hardships in animals. And so what they did was, they had one set of rodents. All the rodents were sitting in water, in test tubes in water. And it may sound a little cruel. Again, it's science, so it's, do with it what you will. But so what they were testing was, they would rise the water levels, and they had one set of rodents would ended up drowning after they would rise the water levels. The other set, actually, what they would do is, they would pick up the rodents every periodically as the water was rising. But they didn't do that to give them rest. They did it just to give them, just to keep picking them up. You keep rescuing them, if you will. And so one, like I said, one set ended up drowning within, I believe it was within an hour. And the other set, the rodents kept on swimming, they said, for 24 hours. And what the researchers discovered was that it wasn't that the constantly picking up was giving them rest. It was that they had hope that they would eventually get rescued. They kept on swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming, thinking they were going to get rescued, that everything was going to be okay. And so they discovered that hope did a lot for them. Hope is what kept them alive. It's what kept them getting through, kept on swimming, kept on swimming. And so that they did this to disturb, like I said, it was done to determine what hope does under hardships and trials. And so that's just in some rodents that they did in some laboratory, right? And so the question we have to ask is, what does that do for us? So this, we're entering into a season that separates Christianity from every faith. It's a season of hope. Really, in essence, that's what Christmas really is. This season, there is no faith, there is no religion, there is no new agey philosophy, whatever word you would like to use, that does this, that celebrates this, this idea of God taking on flesh and dwelling among his creation. There's no religion that celebrates that. Again, it's a season of hope, right? It's the idea of, even if we look at Jesus' name, right? We know Jesus isn't like his actual name, right? That's English, right? In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, right? And the literal translation is the Lord of salvation, Jehovah saves. That's what it literally means. And so what we see is that we're celebrating a season where this God named God saves, the Lord of salvation, comes into creation. And so the main idea of today's message is this: eternal hope is solely found in Christ. That's it. Eternal hope is solely found in Christ. Now, I use the word eternal hope specifically because it's not a hope that I hold on to every Sunday afternoon hoping the Jags win, right? It's not that kind of hope. It's not a hope that we wrestle with every 4 years or even every 2 years as we hope our favorite presidential candidate wins an election. It's not that kind of hope. It's a hope that surpasses all feelings, emotions, expectations. It's a hope that surpasses all suffering. It's a hope centered on God and what he has done, simply put. So it is eternal. And so that's kind of what we're going to be discussing or reading over today. So, like I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Interestingly enough, so when I was preparing this, so fun fact, this is all good for all of us to know. The Christian Missionary Alliance, everyone's going through the same kind of series that we are. And so the original passage is actually Luke 1, 26 through 46. But as I was looking through it, I was like, I'm going to be up here for 5 hours going over this. And so I cut it in half about. And so we're going to be just 26 through 38. So you're welcome. And so pick up with me in verse 26. And this is a passage all of us have probably read if we've been in church in a while. It is the angel Gabriel approaching Mary on what is to come. So verse 26, and the word says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So just in those two verses, really in that one verse, in verse 26, we already have a lot. So fun fact, Nazareth was 70 miles, was a city in Galilee, which is 70 miles outside of Jerusalem. And actually had a really horrible reputation. If you look in John 1:46, when some of the disciples were hearing about Jesus, they were saying, Jesus, are you talking about the guy from Nazareth? And they even literally said, what good comes out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was a town where everyone was detestable, despised, poor. It was a low-class town. And so what we see is that God looks over Jerusalem, the high priest, the temples. He doesn't go there to achieve his plan. He goes to an obscure, poor, detestable town to a woman, actually about the age of 12 and 14, to achieve his end goal. Right? He overlooks all the religious people, all the temples. He doesn't go to anyone there. Again, he goes to the really poor, lowly town of Nazareth. And one thing I do want to hit is because I mentioned it right there. In this context, right, Mary was actually about 12 or 14, right? Now, some of us, we hear that, wait, you mean a 14-year-old's getting handed over to be married? Yeah, it's a little weird, right? If I had a 14-year-old daughter and a man tried to marry her at 14, I'd break his kneecaps, right? So today, that wouldn't fly, right? That's not, but then this is a cultural thing. At that age, people were handing their daughters over to be married. And so this is why God approaches her. And what also teaches us, it's this, is that God uses whoever he wants with whenever he wants. And he uses ordinary, humble people to achieve his extraordinary purposes. And that's what we see in the person of Mary, a lowly 14-year-old girl from a broken, poor town in Nazareth. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And again, verse 27, I want to hit on that really quick. Scripture could not be any more clear on the idea that Mary was a virgin at the time of the conception. That this is, and I'll probably mention it again later on, this was not some weird pagan mythical theology thing where you have divine people coming in and engaging humans. That was not this. What Scripture is simply communicating that God, via the Holy Spirit, right, just simply plants life in her womb. That's all that is, right? And then again, it goes back to who you God is. If we believe he's able to speak life into existence, I'm pretty sure he can probably create life in a woman's womb. Right? So again, this is important to note, and many people will come after this doctrine specifically because the moment you speak down to her being a virgin, right, the Holy Spirit laying a seed in her womb, you're doing two things. You're attacking the deity of Christ and his sinlessness. And so again, Scripture is very clear on the subject. She was a virgin at this. The Holy Spirit planted a seed, so we have the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Jesus is God. So join me in verse 28. And it continues. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So simply put, right here, anytime, actually, there's only two angels named by name in all of Scripture. Gabriel and I should know the other one, and I know everyone else is probably, Paul's probably like, you should, yeah, I know that off the top of my head. Probably can say it in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. That's a joke. And so this is a big deal. Anytime an angelic being approaches somebody, they're immediately thinking they're being judged. But this is not this. So this is why she kind of freaks out when he approaches her, because she thinks she's about to be judged by God. verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So I said earlier, Yeshua, God save, Jehovah save, salvation. So what we see, what the angel Gabriel is communicating to her is that the Savior, you will bear a son to him. He will be your son. And so what he's also communicating is that this king, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that will exist, out-exist every kingdom that's ever existed. It is a kingdom that's universal. It's not simply a Hebrew or Jewish kingdom. It will fulfill those requirements, but it's bigger than that. Its borders go beyond America. Its borders go from heaven to all, to every end of creation. And this kingdom is what he's communicating, is that it will be filled with every race and ethnicity. This kingdom knows no end, and its king you will bear son to. And Son of God, Son of the Most High, what we see there is that anytime Scripture says that, in Jewish culture, what it's saying is that anytime someone's known as the Son of, it's saying that it bears the same nature as its Father. So when he says, you're going to have the Son of the Most High, who's going to be the Son of God, what he's saying is, you're going to bear God, you're going to give birth to God himself. Join me in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So verse 35 through 38, there's four points that I want us to hit on today that kind of sum up this entire passage. And the first point is this, is that God does the impossible. If we look at verse 37, it really kind of stands out among all the verses. It kind of breaks the whole passage up, for nothing will be impossible with God. We see on one hand, God gives birth or gives life into a virgin's womb, the impossible. And then we see that he grants a child to a barren woman, the impossible. And the first point is this, is that God is in control. Nothing can withstand his hand. Again, he does the impossible. And even though I've heard many sermons on this passage, and even though Mary plays a key part in this passage, I don't want us to get confused in that God is the main character here. Luke actually uses the word God and Lord 194 times in this gospel. 194 times he uses the word God and Lord. Matthew uses it 59 times. 194 times he uses God and Lord. Acts 2, verse 22 through 24 says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter speaking. Peter is giving a sermon in this text. In this sermon, Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So just as it was God's plan from all of eternity with the cross and the resurrection, so it is this plan with Mary. He is in control. And so that is the first point. John Piper, when speaking about this passage, he made an interesting statement. He said this: God is the main reality in the universe. God is the main reality in history. God is the main reality in this gospel. He is all planning, all pervasive, all powerful. Know the peace and security of God, the locked down, unshakable, never changing, ever relevant, mountain like reality of God. He is the main character of this text. He is in control. The second point I want us to take away is this: is the certainty of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done. Now, I've said it a couple times: Yeshua, God saves. God is salvation. Jehovah saves. And again, this is not a kingdom, right, that is limited to the United States borders, right? It's a kingdom that reigns from heaven to every corner of the earth, that is full of every race and ethnicity. It knows no ends, and its king is Jesus. He is God. So there's certainty in who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the second point. So the first point is God is in control. There's certainty of who Jesus is and what he's done. The third point is this: Jesus, the God-man, saves his people from their sins by dying in their place. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. God saves. So point one, God is in control. There is certainty in who Jesus is and what he has done. And then three, Jesus, the God-man, saves his people by dying in their place. And so now with all these points that I've made, you maybe wonder, how in the world does this deal with eternal hope? Those points are what give us hope. The fact that God is in control, that we can find rest in the fact that who Jesus is and what he's done, and that he died for people not worth dying for. If that doesn't give hope, then I don't know what does. But that's eternal hope. And we can find hope in that. That there's nothing impossible with him. The fact that he is the main reality of history. The fact that he is all-powerful, all-planning, all-pervasive. The fact that he is unshakable, never-changing, ever-relevant. Is the very reason why we have eternal hope. And so then the question is, as now I want us to turn to Mary, is how do we respond knowing this hope? Well, Mary knew what this hope was, right? When the angel Gabriel approaches her, she knows what he is saying. So let's look at how she responds to hearing this news. She says this in verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." So how do we respond to knowing these points that God is in control? We can have rest and certainty of who Jesus is and what he's done, right? That he took our place, right? How do we respond to this eternal hope? "Behold, I am servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Right? Mary had a very, very difficult journey ahead of her, and she knew this, right? We have a 14-year-old who was getting handed off to married, and in that time, you did not commit adultery. You did not have a child out of wedlock. Actually, in some parts of Scripture, it says, I believe in Deuteronomy, it says it was taken so serious that Jewish people would stone you. Adultery was a big deal. She knew this. I mean, just imagine that. She's 14 years old. She's not married yet. She's about her hands about to give over to Joseph. She's walking around Nazareth, and she's got a big old belly out, right? And then the words are, is she saying that the Holy Spirit gave her a child? That probably is not going to fly over very well to some people, right? And so she knows this. Not only 9 months is she having to bear this child, right? Then also think about the 30 years of Jesus, right? He was just a normal man, a carpenter, right? No one knew who he was exactly. No one knew he was the God-man. So for 9 months and then 30 years, she's having to mother and be married to a man and bear a child that no one really knows who the father is, right? And she knows what's going to happen. But she simply responds with, "Behold, I am servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And so that's how we respond to eternal hope. Again, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, Father, we thank you for this morning.